So I know because of the baptism, we've got some folks that haven't been with us for a bit. Just to quickly bring you up to speed, I started a new series of sermons a couple weeks ago focusing on the theme overcomers. Overcomers. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus commands the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, to send seven letters to seven churches. And those letters included, in some places, correction, some places, commendation, but they also include in each one of the letters a promise to the overcomers, that if you would overcome, there were incredible blessings that you would inherit from God. Those promises weren't intended for just the first century church. In each one of those letters, there is this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The message of Revelation 2 and 3 was a message to the church through all ages, through all generations. And it makes sense because when you look at the challenges the early church was facing, challenges from within and opposition and persecution from without, if we look back over 2,000 years of church history, what we discover is those same challenges exist in every generation. In other words, there are in every century, every generation, churches that may struggle like the Ephesian church did, where they're really good with doctrine and they're really good with practice, but they're not so good with love. They tend more towards legalism. They've got all the right stuff, but people are being wounded in the process. Some churches are struggling like Smyrna churches, where they're being persecuted. I think of some of the churches in northern Nigeria, Christians just being slaughtered in the name of Christ. And even within our own nation, some of the pressure of the state to get the church to conform to the values of the world rather than be faithful to the values of the word. And there are churches today that are like the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, struggling with false teaching, struggling with idolatry, struggling with compromise. In every generation, there are churches like the church of Sardis that had a reputation years before. They were on fire, but now they're barely registering on life support, spiritually dead. There are churches like Philadelphia churches where they're faithful. They're not large, but they're faithful. They're doing what God's called them to do, and God keeps opening doors of ministry for them. There are churches like Laodicea that are complacent, so much so that they don't even know that Jesus isn't there. He's on the outside knocking, trying to get back in. So in every era, there are these types of churches, and the messages then of each of these letters to the overcomers are just as relevant for us today in the 21st century as they were in the first century. So this series is about how do we overcome. If these promises, these blessings are given to the overcomers, the question then is, how do we overcome? And that's what this series is about. And today we're going to take a look at another aspect of how we overcome. And for this message today, I'm going to ask you to become a spiritual detective. I'm going to read to you several passages of Scripture, and I want you to listen carefully and see if you can discover what is the connection. What is the common theme across these verses? So I begin first with a book that Pastor Mark preached from the first Sunday of this month, the book of Ruth. Verse 20, chapter 1. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She's using word play here. Naomi means pleasant in Hebrew, and Mara means bitter. Don't call me Miss Pleasant anymore, because I am not a pleasant person right now. Call me Miss Bitter. How about 1 Samuel 30? "When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God." In the book of Job, two passages. Job 7:11 says, "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my heart. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Chapter 10, verse 1, "I loathe my very life. Therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul." And then Jeremiah speaking in the book of Lamentations, beginning at verse 1, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again. All day long, he has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out a cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He's filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I'd hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." Encouraged yet? What was the common theme? Bitterness. Every one of these passages referenced some issue of being bitter, bitterness. These people looked at their lives and situations had taken place, things had occurred that led them to a place where they felt life wasn't fair, and they had become bitter. And to compound matters for Naomi and for Job and for Jeremiah, they thought he did it. They thought he was the cause of their troubles. Imagine trying to get your mind around that. It's not just that life isn't fair. God isn't fair. At least that's what they thought. And in some ways, this connects to what I said last week in the when we were in Malachi. The people of Malachi's day had all these promises of God's restoration now that they came back from exile, but they hadn't seen him yet. And they were like, well, what's the point? Well, they knew too much about God to walk away, but they weren't seeing the promises. And so they weren't going to give up on God, but boy, everything became very ritualistic, perfunctory. I'm just going through the motions. Well, these folks here are struggling because life isn't fair to them. Naomi's like, wait a minute, I left full. She had a husband and she had two sons. She comes back without her husband, he's dead, and without her two sons, they're dead. She's got nothing in that day and age. Job's like, I do not get this. I don't understand what's going on. Why is he after me like this? And Jeremiah's, his description's like, God's chasing him down to hurt him. They were struggling with bitterness. Bitterness is one of those things that can keep us from overcoming. When we have a view of life, when we get caught up where it's not fair, and we begin to kind of marinate in that, that bitterness begins to take root in us, it could keep you from moving forward. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I think he links this. He says in chapter 4, verse 30, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander." It's almost like he's telling me, you want to grieve the Spirit? Hold on to your bitterness. You want to grieve the Spirit? Hold on to that rage and anger against that person that did you dirt. Just hold on to it. Nurse it. Marinate. Saturate in that bitterness. That's how you'll grieve the Spirit of God. But it isn't just you that gets affected by bitterness. In Hebrews 12, it says bitterness is infectious. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 15 of Hebrews. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. When I was a kid, my dad used to do gardens in our backyard. He was really big on that. I mean, we were in a little suburban area, so it wasn't exactly a huge yard, maybe half an acre, but he just loved gardens. And there were times that we would plant actual plants, and other times we'd plant seeds. And when you planted the seeds, they're underground, so you can't see them germinate, you can't see them take root. But this you knew, what you planted, you got. And so if you've got a root of bitterness, it may not be evident to start, but over time, the fruit of bitterness will spread. How many marriages have been destroyed because one or both partners became bitter? I know that when I've had to do work with couples going through it, and they tell me, I just don't think I love her. I don't know if I ever did. And I said, you know what? You're lying to yourself. Because when you stood there at the altar to say I do, you weren't saying, I hate her guts. Why am I marrying this jerk? What a loser. You're saying, I love you. I adore you. But somewhere along the way, something happened. You became embittered, and now you're rewriting a narrative. Bitterness can destroy not only a marriage, it can destroy a family. How many families won't talk to each other in the family because somebody felt slighted by somebody else in the family? So now we have division in the family. That can happen in churches. I'm not sitting on that side because that's where they sit. You know what they did to me? And it begins to spread. And we begin to talk and nurse that hurt, nurse that bitterness until we start developing camps and the church separates. It can happen in communities, and we're certainly seeing it happening in the nation, aren't we? Years ago, you could disagree with someone from a different political party and still see them as a person. Now, no longer persons, now enemy, destroy. They've got polls out there that says, if I find out so-and-so voted for so-and-so, I'm not going to talk to them anymore. I'm going to, you know, unfriend them. I'm going to remove them. I'm not going to have any contact with them anymore. Like, whoa. Bitterness has that ability to harm relationships. But it also has the possibility of harming us with him. Jeremiah said in verse 18 of chapter 3, my splendor is gone, all that I had hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. He had gotten to the point, what's the point? He's just so hurt, so downcast, so depressed, so filled with just this bitterness of what God has done to him. He's like, why keep going? So it's obvious then that if we're going to be overcomers, we need to deal with bitterness in our heart. If we're going to be able to move forward in relationship, if we're going to move forward and not grieve the Spirit, then we obviously have to deal with bitterness. How do we do that? Well, each one of these messages, I've tried to give a short statement that encapsulates the message. So in the first week, it was this, love the truth. We said that's the way to protect yourself from error, is to love the truth. Haddon Robinson, a professor I had in seminary, my doctoral program, wrote a book called Biblical Preaching. And he describes an illustration of a little boy, a Chinese boy, who went to this venerable master. And he said, I want you to teach me about jade. And so the boy shows up to the teacher, and the teacher hands him a rock, puts it in his hand, says, hold tightly. And for the rest of the session, the teacher talked about philosophy. The teacher talked about creation. The teacher talked about wisdom. Didn't talk about jade at all. Kid went home going, huh. The next day he came back, the teacher did the same thing. And this went on for weeks. And the kid starts getting frustrated, starts getting angry, like, what is this teacher doing? But he doesn't want to cross the teacher because there's such respect for the teachers. But he feels like this is just a waste of time. Until the last time he went, and the teacher put a rock in his hand, the kid closed it. Wait a minute, that's not jade. He had been learning what jade is in his hand all those weeks, and he didn't know it. That's what happens when you love truth. When you are so committed to the truth, it isn't just something you know, something you hear, it's something you love. You are passionate and committed to the truth. When you've taken it in, you've chewed on it, you've reflected on it, you've meditated on it, it's become part of you. You think biblically, you act biblically, you live biblically, you talk biblically, so that when untruth shows up, immediately you go, that's not truth. Love the truth. We also learn how important it is to stay connected to the family of God. In Malachi's day, we talked about what they went through, but there's this beautiful passage in Malachi 3. It says, those who fear the Lord talk together. Talk together. And the Lord heard them. There's something that happens when we come together. Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. As some are what to do. Encourage each other even more as the day approaches. When we come together, we can pray with each other. We can support one another. We can love one another. We can cry with one another. We can celebrate with one another. We can encourage each other. So each of these are just a short statement. So what's the statement for today? I want you to have this sink in your heart. It's this. Remain sweet. Remain sweet. You want to keep a sweet spirit. Now I will tell you this. Keeping a sweet spirit is easier said than done, isn't it? How many of you have ever had somebody say something or do something that hurt you? Hands up. Maybe I should reverse that. Anybody here never have that happen? That's what I thought. Has any of you ever had a situation in life where it just wasn't fair? Hands up. How do we stay sweet instead of bitter? I mean, it's great, Pastor. You're up there. Remain sweet. You're going to close us off and just kind of throw us out without even knowing what it is? No. I want to actually take this phrase, remain sweet. And on the back of your bulletins, if you want to jot down these practical ways that you can remain sweet. Because I've been meditating and praying on this, and these are things I really believe that are essential. Let me make this statement. Expectation that we won't have trouble is often what gets us into trouble when we face trouble. Let's say that again. The expectation that we won't have trouble is often what gets us into trouble when we face trouble. Because when life isn't fair, isn't there something in us that says that's not right? When someone does you dirt, isn't there something in you that says that's not right? And we're right. It's not right. But where do we get the underlying belief that life is fair and everyone's going to do it right? So here's what I would suggest to you. First thing to write down, reframe expectations. Reframe expectations. Part of the problem we have is that inside us, and I've wrestled with why we have this. Part of it could be that we were created in the image of God. And so there is within us this compass. It may be skewed, but something in us says this is right and this is wrong. That's one of the reasons why we can say evolution is not valid, because you didn't get here by accident, because you would have no sense of right or wrong. But every human being has this sense. It may be skewed, it may be twisted, but every one of us has the sense of that's not right, that's wrong. And just about everybody I know does not like a movie that ends with a bad guy winning. There's something in us. Now, could it be because it's God's imprint in us, God's image, the imago Dei in us? Yeah, it's possible. It's simply because we're created in the image of God. Everything in us says life ought to be this way, because that's the way God made us. It's also possible it traces back to what we experienced in Eden. That in the Garden of Eden, everything was right. Everything was just. Everything was fair. Life was good. God was good. We were good. We were good with Him and unity with Him, community with one another and with ourselves. It was awesome. And so maybe it's that lingering after effect woven into our DNA that says, I want to go back to Eden. And it's not Eden. But that's the problem. We often live with the mindset of Eden, but we live in a post-Eden world. So we have the expectation that this is the way life should be. Life's supposed to be this way. And when it isn't, we get mad. When it isn't, we get frustrated. When it isn't, we can become bitter. Because it's not right. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they unleashed on the human race chaos and decay and brokenness and death. All these disasters that we look around. I know when I have folks that come to see me and they claim to be atheists. And they say, well, prove to me there's a God. And I'm listening to them. And one of the first questions that comes to my mind is, when did God let you down? And almost without exception, they get mad or sad. When my brother died. When my mother walked out on us. Or they start sobbing when I lost my child. Because inside them there's this feeling, this not right. Our church went through this back in September when we lost Robbie. We grieved, a 40-year-old young man with two kids at home. It's like, why? What's going on here? There's something in us that says this ought not to be. But we live in a world, a post-Eden world, that isn't the way God intended it. So there are disasters. But I know hearing people say to me, well, if God is so good, why does he allow these tsunamis that wipe out millions of people? Why does he allow these earthquakes? If he's so great, why doesn't he stop these things? And they question. They get bitter. But is it part of the problem? We have an expectation of the way life is supposed to work, and it doesn't work that way. Because look what Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world, you will. Not you might, not you could, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Get rid of your shocked emojis. Life's not fair. They hurt me. Now, I'm not saying go out and be a masochist and let people hurt you. But what I'm suggesting is we live in a world that isn't fair. That sometimes good people die young and bad people live old. We live in a world sometimes where horrific accidents take place and people are harmed. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Is it possible that our expectation of what should be is in contradiction to what Jesus said is? Reframe your expectation. Doesn't mean you get, well, Lord, I know it's going to be a horrible day because you told me it's going to be terrible, so I'm waiting to be hit by that car. I'm waiting to get the diagnosis from the doctor. I'm waiting. No, you don't live in pessimism. Why? Because when I reframe expectations, I recognize this. Although this world, I will have trouble. God, who is sovereign, great, and good, has the capacity to take those trials and work them for good in my life. It doesn't mean I live trouble-free. It means I live in redemptive suffering, where God uses those things to transform my life. I am not subject to the fates. I am not left up to whatever may be. Yes, I live in a world where there is trouble. I live in a world where there's difficulty and there's hardship. But I live in a world where the sovereign God even uses those things to perfect me into the image of Christ and to accomplish his will. How do I know? Because it's what the Word of God says. Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. Discipling. God is treating you as his sons, as his kids. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, and can add sisters there because he implies the entire church, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We don't get up in the morning with a depressive genic mindset that says it's going to stink, it's going to be horrible, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be trouble, God said so, because that's just going to make you bitter. But I face the day recognizing I'm not afraid to face the reality of what I see, but I believe in the God who I do not see, who's able to take what I see and transform it. So if your life is tough, you've been hurt, it's not fair, let me say this to you. If it's not yet good, then God is not yet done working in that situation in your life. Because he is working everything together for good. Even crosses. He works for good. He takes that trial. He takes that suffering. He takes that trouble. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He says you're going to have it, but let me show you what I can do with it. If you'll trust me. If you trust me. I am preaching this message from a perspective that I did not have a few months ago. Some folks already know, and I'm not doing this for show, but just I think it's important that everyone knows so it doesn't, like, well, why didn't you tell me? Well, maybe I should have you do that because then you get offended and then you have to deal with your bitterness. No, I won't do that. I have been seeing a cardiologist for the last several years because I've been having some palpitations in my heart. Not only do I not have rhythm in music, my heart does not have rhythm either. So it does not do the normal thumping, okay? I can't even offbeat it right. I can't even syncopate with my heart. It just doesn't work right. And so been fine, no problem, you know, da-da-da-da, see the guy. I'm just, you know, maybe I'm in the age of ologists, but I see the guy, not a problem. Well, this last time he said, I want to put a Holter monitor on you. I want to check your heart for a week. Okay. Do-do-do-do-do-do. Very awkward to have that thing sticking on you. I'm just telling you, very weird feeling. And then you're supposed to push a button when it gets weird on you, you know? So I get a phone call Thursday morning of the week. Very urgent phone call. And they said, we need to get you in here immediately as soon as this Holter thing is done. I went, okay. Because you had some episodes. Okay. So I get there to the cardiologist. And he goes, hey, you know, now this cardiologist, you got to understand, he's a jokester. He wasn't laughing when I saw him. I tried to get him to laugh, but no, he wasn't into that. He goes, do you know what you had happen to you while you were sleeping? I said, what? He goes, help me out, docs. Ventricular tachycardia, is that? Okay. I said, yeah, what's that? He goes, oh, that's what we call sudden death. Really? Yeah, because when that happens, your heart's jumping from 50, 60 beats a minute to 135, 140. And if it doesn't reset, you die. I didn't feel any fear because I know where I'm going. I'd like to finish what God's called me to do down here. But it was just that moment where, wow. So he put me on beta blockers and he's having me, he did an echo, he's going to do a cardiac MRI Tuesday. And if he still doesn't see anything, they're going to do a catheterization? Yeah. So I got something floppy going on with one of my valves, and he thinks it may be that, but he doesn't know. So here's my point. I got nobody in my family that has a history of heart disease. Why do I have it? I exercise 5 days a week. I walk 7 days a week. Why? God is good. Either he will heal me supernaturally. I'm for that one, just saying. He'll choose to use the medical profession and they'll go in and replace floppy if that's what it is. Or, God forbid, I go home. But either way, any of those three ways, I win. I win. So what I'm sharing with you here, folks, I'm sharing out of reality, real talk. You can say, well, Pastor, you got an easy life. You're a pastor. You work one day a week. And you don't even work a whole day that day. But you know what it did? It really gave me a greater appreciation. I have absolutely no control when I'm sleeping over the beating of my heart. My life really is in his hands, as is yours. As is yours. We can get bitter or we can get better. Remaining sweet, I believe, starts with reframing the expectation, saying, you know what, here's life. Abraham looked at his body and goes, yeah. He looked at Sarah, yeah. In the natural, ain't happening. but I don't trust what I see. I trust him. I trust him. Sometimes we get this point where we're afraid to acknowledge the truth and the reality. Every person I read said, this is what I'm feeling. But they didn't stop there. They didn't stop there. They reframed the expectations in the sense they said, this is where life is, but I'm going to believe that God is working in my life, that God is faithful. Which brings me to the second point, if you want to jot this down. Focus on truth, not the trial. Focus on truth, not the trial. Acknowledge the trial. Don't be weird and say, oh, there's no trial. Yeah, there is. But acknowledge the trial, but don't focus there. Focus instead on truth. I go back to that passage I read to you. In this world, you have trouble. Think of that as one black dot in the big piece of white paper. And I ask you, what do you see? Oh, black dot. Well, how many of you see the white paper around the black dot? You know, we tend to focus on that black dot instead of everything else. Well, look what Jesus says around that black dot. In the black dot, he goes, you're going to have trouble. But he goes, I've told you these things so that in me you might have shalom. Take heart, I've overcome the world. So when we face whatever trial we face, I reframe it. I go, you know what? Trials are part of life. Trouble's part of life. I get that. God's going to work this. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to focus not on the trial, but on what God wants to produce in the trial and on God's grace, his power, his salvation, his mercy, his greatness, and everything he wants to do. My heart is going to be filled with gratitude because I'm going to rejoice in God, my Savior. I'm going to take joy in whatever trials I face. So I'm laying there at night and I'm having this kind of weird music going on inside my heart. Lord, thank you. I can't sleep. At least I can pray. Y'all are getting prayed for a lot. Interceding and crying. I said, Lord, this is good. You've got me. You've got me. And he's got you too. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know this. If you are in a place in your life where you are looking at life and you say, not fair, not fair, not fair. They hurt me, she hurt me, he hurt me. You are in danger of succumbing to that root of bitterness that will defile you and everyone around you. But if you can say, wait a minute, Lord, you never said it would be fair. You said there's going to be trouble. Okay, I accept that, but I'm going to trust that you're working in this situation. I'm going to focus not on the trial, but on the truth. I'm going to focus on the fact you have already overcome the world. And in you, I can know shalom. Peter, after telling us, don't be surprised, says this, verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God, you bear his name. If there's enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian, great, people see it. And I love Jeremiah, chapter 3 of Lamentations, got to be one of my favorite chapters. He tells me for 20 verses how awful life is and how much he feels like God's nailed him. And then he says this, yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Oh, you got to read it with me. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lord, it doesn't seem fair. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Oh, but this I call to mind. Yeah, you're good. Yeah. Your goodness keeps chasing me down, keeps running after me. And David himself, in the last verse there, verse 6, says, David found strength in the Lord his God. They're all bitter around him, and they want to kill him. He goes, wait a minute, I find my strength in the Lord. When we focus on the truth instead of on the trial, we find that bitterness just dissipating, and joy begin to fill our heart. And finally, the last thing that I would have you write down is this, give up debt collecting. Give up debt collecting. How many of you remember the old way of saying the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That word was used in money changing. The idea being that if someone did you dirt, they are now indebted to you. They owe you. and you could become a debt collector. In fact, you could spend your life collecting debts from everyone around you who's hurt you, wounded you, harmed you. And you know what you'll end up getting at the very end? Bitter. Because you always find someone that's going to offend you or hurt you. We're living in a world where everybody gets offended with everything. You breathe wrong. I'm offended. Say the wrong word. I'm offended. I mean, it seems like offense is just this huge thing. And we pick up offenses. And sometimes we pick up offenses that aren't even ours. We pick up an offense for somebody else. We're just filled with collecting these offenses and we become debt collectors. And yet, Jesus said, pray this, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, as you forgive me, I'm supposed to forgive them. In fact, Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew 18. He said, wait a minute, here's what my Father's going to do to you if you don't forgive one another from the heart. Bitterness is going to kill you and destroy you, and so we're called to give up debt collecting. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Because Jesus took my debt. I could never repay what I owe. The wages of sin is death, and I couldn't repay that. It's impossible. The debt was too high. The only price I would pay would be my life, and then I'm dead. I needed someone else to collect that debt and pay it, and Jesus paid that debt for me. And so if Jesus forgave my debt, then I'm called to do the same with those who hurt me and offend me, to forgive as the Lord forgave. And what a perfect week to hear this, because we're thinking about the cross. To this you were called, 1 Peter 2, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray. Now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus, who today, Palm Sunday, hears, crown him, crown him. That same crowd 5 days later, crucify him, crucify him. And what does he say on the cross? Oh God, sick him. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You and I were called to follow his example. So you can leave the debt collecting business and you can step into the grace and forgiveness business and you'll find that bitterness will dissipate. In fact, reframing expectations, focusing on truth, not the trial, and giving up debt collecting are three practical ways that you can begin to see that root of bitterness die. Consider these things pesticides, spiritual pesticides that kills the root of bitterness in your life, which allows you to not only love the truth and stay connected to the family of God, but to remain sweet.